You are listening to the Movement Church Podcast, a church located in Hendersonville, Tennessee. The Movement Church exists to grow believers in their faith, equip them to make a difference in the world, and encourage believers to make the next move towards God. For more information, go to movementchurchtn.com.
Good morning. Will you stand with me? In a moment, we're going to read out of Luke chapter 23, but this is a sacred moment that we're sharing together, reading God's word, and out of reverence, we want to stand while doing so. This is Luke 23, starting at verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him, and when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is God's word. Please have a seat.
Man, a couple of just quick confessions. I've never done an Easter in a school, and I've never preached a sermon when a cinnamon roll was sitting next to someone. So this is all a unique thing, so I hope that you are as excited to be here as I am to be up here as well. So it was in my elementary age at West National Church of God that we were invited to color the Easter story, and the best coloring production would end with a golden Easter egg. There's nothing like teaching kids free grace, like giving a competition on who can color the best and rewarding people. So it was the whole Easter story. I mean, this was the longest coloring sheet known to man. It was a scroll, for lack of a better term, and they were making up scenes to make this the longest coloring sheet of all time. But I colored it all because I was afraid of going to hell for everything growing up, including not bringing home a coloring sheet of the resurrection. I colored every detail of that thing, man. I mean, I colored everything and turned it in, and I was the only person who turned it in. So I won the egg by default, so I got the first participation trophy of all time. But here's what I can tell you now at the age of 37. You can color in and know the Easter story and have no idea what it was. Because at the age of the elementary age, I colored Mary at the tomb. I colored the donkey. I colored the Hosanna leaves. I knew the entire story backwards and forward, but I knew nothing of its significance or its impact. And to be all cards on the table from the beginning, I do not care if you know the Easter story. I don't even care if you believe it's a good story. My deepest, profoundest care out of my deep love for you today is, do you actually know Jesus? When Jesus spoke to the thief, he said, "You will be with me in paradise." He did not say, "Now that you have arrived at an intellectual understanding, you can rest assured that when life is over, I'm going to take care of you, boy, because of what you just did right here on the cross." It was, "You will be with me in paradise," followed. And I may go so far as to say this and be misunderstood in saying it. I'm not even here to talk to you about heaven, because heaven is just heaven because you are with Jesus in that time. So in order of events, you will be with me in paradise. Now, if we're going to understand the story, we need to understand the characters. There are five characters at the scene of our text today. We have Jesus. We have the Jewish mob. We have the Roman juggernaut, the soldiers. We have a humble thief and an unrepentant thief. So surrounded by Jewish mockers and the Roman juggernaut determined to end the Jesus uprising, here is a crucifixion, which was capital punishment meant to terrify others and discourage whatever behavior led to the crucifixion. So two thieves hang next to Jesus. They have broken in Jewish law the eighth commandment. Theft was primarily in antiquity in four categories. You could steal things, you could steal animals, you can steal people, or you could steal someone in a spiritual reality. So you could steal someone, I don't even know what they had back then, their cot, something of that nature. You could steal their oxen. If you want a dog, you can steal ours this afternoon. We won't even call the cops. I'll leave the door unlocked, all right? Or you could steal people or spiritual realities. We see this in the Old Testament when they say that they stole their heart. So there's five characters at the scene of the cross. There's Jesus, there's the Jewish mockers, the Roman juggernaut, the thief who repented, and the one who didn't. At the end of the day, where would you fit in the story? So verse 43 says, today you will be with me in paradise, which shows us that this promise of resurrection is both a historical event and an eternal invitation. So you will be with me in paradise is not one day you will disembodied float away. He's saying there's a historical moment where you will be with me. This actually happens. This historical moment known as the resurrection is not just church tradition. The tradition is in response to the historical event. Some people believe that it's at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Some believe it's at the Garden Tomb. You'll see both on the screen. But one way or another, this historical event divided time in half. The resurrection of Jesus is a moment of confrontation where you have to decide, what do you believe about this event? A historical moment, did it or did it not happen? I love the way Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, listen, if the resurrection didn't happen, we're wasting our time and we're missing out on a good brunch somewhere right now on this beautiful spring day. So go live your life, do your best thing, whatever you want to do. But if it did happen, well, that changes everything. So it's a historical event, an eternal invite, an invitation is extended to the thief. The end of life is not death. The end of life could be eternity. We all say at the end of life, we all die, but the scriptures say at the end of life, we all die, then live again. Augustine defines eternity as this: as for the present, if it were always present and never moved on to become the past, it would not be time, but eternity. It's a moment of time that never stops being present. This is how the Christian faith makes sense of the crazy world we live in. Who's going to be punished for evil? There will be eternity. Who's going to be rewarded for enduring hardship? There will be eternity. What's the meaning of life? It all makes sense in eternity. The biblical portrayal of eternity is that there is death and then life after death. And in a day and age where we're always concerned, what if I'm married to the wrong person because the lifetime is a long time? What if I get in the wrong career and spend 6 years of my life there? What if I move into the wrong house and hate the neighborhood? Whether or not there's an eternity, it should at least go into the category of I don't want to have a long-term misunderstanding of the choices that I've made. The humble thief understands this. The Bible talks about eternity as a wedding reception. Those are pretty fun. A lot of dancing, some food, good drink. That's what God says that heaven's going to be like. So if you're not into a good time, then I would encourage you to avoid eternal life with Christ. But what is this an invitation into? Because this is the traditional part in the Easter sermon where I say your sins can be forgiven and you're being invited into life eternal right now. There's two conversations that take place at the cross of Jesus Christ with someone else. This one with the thief, and then Jesus with his mother Mary and the disciple by the name of John, where he says, John, behold your mother, mother, behold your son. Two conversations that happen at the cross. So I would invite you to potentially consider the invitation to the cross is this. Resurrection is an invitation to intimacy, paradise, and family. Well, it's just about the forgiveness of sins, right? I mean, at least the forgiveness of sins, at a minimum. Jesus, with the stunning invitation to say, thief, you will be with me. Intimacy with God. In paradise, the way of Jesus, without sin, and then uniting two people who have no affiliation and they become family. I think if you were to ask Jesus, what do you hope people get out of the resurrection, he would say, unity, I want my family back. I want my son, my daughter. I want my brother to stop hating their brother, the sister to stop hating her brother. That's what I want. I'm after unity. There's debate on the Greek word paradise. Does this word paradise mean future, where we go rest high on a mountain? That sounds exhausting, that the last thing you do before you get to heaven is have to climb a mountain. Every time I hear that, and I probably just ruined that song for you. My sincerest apologies. You can replace it with I Can Only Imagine. But I'm going to go rest high on the mountain, and that's when life is going to start changing for me. Then there's some who understand paradise to mean a present reality. But when we look at Scripture, Jesus and the idea of eternity is not in linear time. So this is a non-linear promise that's being made to them. The only way that my little brain can understand non-linear time is through a Christmas illustration, okay? So if you bought your child a hula hoop and a ball, if that's a gift that we do anymore. So on Christmas morning, they had both of them that day. If you were to ask the child, when did you get these? They would say, I got a hula hoop, then a ball. Your understanding is not in linear time. Their understanding is in linear time. So I'm just under this compulsion to tell you today, the invitation of the good news of Jesus is present and most fully realized down in life. So how do you make sense of the broken, crazy world we're living in? It's the promise to come now that's unfolding increasingly and more consequentially in the day we're in. Now, if you don't mind, I am going to do something that I don't typically do on an Easter Sunday, and that is I have to tell you under the conviction of why I am here today. So to do so, to be quite frank, I hate being up here for the majority of this anyways, because I think there's an understanding that when someone talks about the resurrection, the thought is this. They're talking about the resurrection because it's Easter and someone read a book and you need to tell people about the resurrection of Jesus. And I just want to level with you for a second. I am not here preaching about the resurrection because I read it in a book. I am not a theologian. I am not educated at the highest levels. I know resurrected Jesus. I'm not here to tell you this today because I get a check when it's over. I'm not here to plead with you to be in a church community because I get a raise. I'm a man who's just like every other thief. Every other thief, when I was 17 years old and no one cared who I was and I thought no one sees me. And a resurrected Jesus said, Daniel, I see you. So what I'm here to share with you today is not what I'm telling you is in a Bible. It's definitely there. I'm here to tell you what happened to me. I'm here to tell you that in the year of 2020, when I was wrestling with thoughts that I didn't want to be here anymore, he was my best friend. I'm here to tell you that there's people in this room that are my family now that I didn't know. And it's because my best friend connected us. So I'm not here to break down Greek and Hebrew and hope that you would be convinced that maybe Jesus was worth considering. I'm here as a person who's here to tell you the resurrected Jesus truly is true. I mean, I don't know how to make sense of tomorrow. It's the most real, it's more real than the school we're in right now to me. When I've sat alone and thoughts came flooding in like a flood, and a best friend said, Daniel, everything's all right, man. That's right. How do we make it through the tornado recently? My best friend. God's been ever present. It's the truest thing that I ever know, have known. And I know I can't convince you, and I know, but I want to be as clear as day to where you have to say he at least believes what he's saying. He may be a lunatic, but he means it. Because I cannot. I don't come to you with the eloquence of speech right now. I'm pleading with you as someone who desperately wants to be your brother. To know Jesus intimately. I'm not here to grow our church today. I truly mean that. I want you to know what it's like to have a best friend like Christ. Who the scriptures say sticks closer than the brother. I want to be able to tell you what it's like to know that you're truly forgiven. And to have the greatest fear of your life, to be known in that love, to be eradicated, not just once, but so many times again. Jesus is my best friend. Our friendship is full of relational intimacy. Can't tell you about how he's leading me into paradise. When I was struggling in 2020, part of the issue was I was working too much. Just one of the issues. I got a lot of issues. And I just kept hearing about this idea of Sabbath. What are you talking about Sabbath? I'm not Jewish, okay? I'm American. I work 7 days a week, and I'll find an eighth one. The more and more, every time I open up scripture, like Daniel, one day to delight in me. So am I waiting on paradise to come? Yeah. But I get a little slice of paradise every Friday now because eternity's happening now in my life. My best friend. Hey, bud, your schedule stinks. I got an idea. It's called Sabbath. It's worked for 2,000 years. You should think about it.
That's right.
I'm on it. So we don't have much more time together today. But I'm not here as your pastor or as a compelling intellectual voice. Just as a person who can tell you, oh, he's risen. Now, I'll share, since I'm sharing so many of my struggles, one of my struggles is I fall asleep in every movie I've ever watched, all right? And then when I get to the end of the movie, I wake up typically, and then I'll tell you I watched the movie. I do this with Inception. I slept the whole time. I was like, it's a movie about dreams. Why would I not think about sleeping right now? I watched the last 10 minutes of it, but I will tell you right now, I've seen Inception, okay? We can't do that with the resurrection story today. If we want the end to pop the way it should, you got to get the details of everything that happened because there's an invitation going out in the text to four groups of people. The Jewish people are getting an invitation. These would be the scared people in the world. Oh, no, we don't have a kingdom. Oh, no, we don't have anyone around us to protect us. And Jesus saying, I can. This invitation's for you. Then there's the Romans who are just angry. They're angry because their world is being interrupted by this itinerant carpenter. The invitation's for you. Then there's another person who is possessed by his sin. He's a thief. This is the person who can't seem to stop doing the very sin that's causing them shame, that's causing them this angst on the inside. Invitation's for you. And the invitation is for those who say, I'm just tired of my way of life. And if there is an eternal friend that's going to be here, I would like to learn a little more about that. That invitation is there, but you have to understand the story. So the rising action of the Easter story with the thief is there's two people on the cross, and they're both sinners. So, spoiler alert, everyone in the room is sinners. Now, we have a terrible theology of sin, and here's what I mean by that. Is our theology of sin is this. God said there's a list of good things, and then he said there's a list of bad things. And to sin is to do the bad things. This is a horrific definition of sin. It's awful. You can stop using it. There's 8 Hebrew words for the word sin. This one little word that we narrow into these 4 or 5 practices in our day. But sin is a very vague idea in the biblical understanding. And it goes something like this. If you're catching up on the movie, Adam and Eve were naked and unafraid with no shame. This had nothing to do with body positivity. This was just them saying, I'm free. They started thinking that God was holding out on them, and in holding out on them, They thought to themselves, I think we could figure out a better way to live. So the essence of sin is really just me meeting my deep needs with my own resources. That's the essence of what all sin is. It's what the thieves are doing. I have a deep need for some possession, and instead of trusting and working hard, I'll go get it on my own. It's what the Romans are doing. They have a desire to be a nation and to be safe. And instead of trusting God to do it, they use spears and swords and violence, a sin. It's what the Jews are doing in the text. They have a need to know that they are loved by God and have no shame, and they're using the law to do it. So really, the thief, the Romans, and the Jews are the same people. It's just some people get hung when they do certain things in certain cultures, all in need of Jesus. So if that's what sin is, then a theology of sin should sound something like this. God is a good creator. God has given us design through his word. Anything outside of that design is a sin because it kills God's creation that he loves. So let me put you into the mind of a father for a second. This is not a political statement, but this is an image from Gaza. Two beautiful young ladies who are now having to figure out how to live while surrounded by ruins. Now, if these were your daughters, you would not ask any question other than what caused the ruins, and you would go after it. This is not a political statement. So when God looks at earth and he sees the darkness that swallowed your life when you were younger, this is why the Proverbs say he hates sin. Why does God hate gluttony, the scriptures say? Because God has given us a good design, and that doesn't include eating so much that your body is shutting down, bringing death to your body and having to see your family mourn. This is why he says lying is a sin. Because when you lie, it's against God's design of honesty. And when you lie, it brings death to your relationships. Bitterness. So that's a theology of sin. Now, we see in verse 34 through 37 that Jesus prays, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This shows us that sin, how invasive it is, okay? Now, let me step back for a second, because even saying that God's design as evidence only through Scripture, that's a controversial take today. But what this text teaches us is truth is mocked, then it's assaulted, and eventually crucified in sinful culture. Jesus is the truth, it's mocked, he's assaulted, and he's crucified. So our day is not new. If you're shocked by anything happening, sinful people will mock truth, then they will assault it verbally or physically, and then they'll crucify it. And I know like there's like random government examples you're thinking of right now, but this text would ask you to look at yourself. You're talking about generosity? That's foolish. Here's my intellectual reason why not. And now kill that idea. This is what happens when truth comes in, and Jesus teaches in 34 through 37, the power of that sin is it blinds the eyes, hardens the heart, and kills the people. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You are not an intellectual, rational creature. Yes, I am, Daniel. No, you're not. You're wearing an outfit today because culturally, this is when you dress up. You are part of the herd. Welcome. We're glad to have you. We are a Homo sapien herd, and we do things because other people do them. We get obnoxious amounts of toilet paper for no apparent reason to survive a sickness that had nothing to do with the toilet, all right? So, like, it's just who you are. It's okay. You're human. You're a social creature. But there's a danger there. Man, there's a danger there. So sin can blind the eyes, harden the heart, and kill the people. I'll give an example from middle school so it's not as explosive. You can get blinded to the idea that I need to be accepted by these people at this lunch table. It'll harden your heart so you don't care about the mean, harsh words you're going to say to mock someone to get acceptance. And you'll kill the people's self-esteem to stay there. Okay, a more explosive one. You got it. It could be with work. I have to get this promotion. Heart starts hardening. I don't care who it hurts. Kills the people. Your family doesn't even know your name. This is the power of substances and substance abuse. This will bring me relief. My eyes are blind. Hardens my heart. Man, I'm hurting myself. I'm hurting people around me. And the goal of sin is then to kill the person. It works this way with lust. I have to have this person's intimacy. I don't care who it hurts, and I don't care whose life it ruins. This is the picture. This painting is called deception. This is the goal of sin, is to look at no one other than yourself. Three groups of sinners are around Jesus. You have what the culture would call gross sinners, the two thieves. Then you have the Romans. They're the conscious sinners. These are the things that are wrong, but you're allowed to do them because your culture said it's okay. Then you have the unconscious sinners, the religious ones. And what's Jesus' response towards sin in verse 34? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In our sin, God's heart is naturally moved to redemption. When I was a younger lad, I had a theft problem myself. I once stole a bell that cost a nickel. My mother made me go in and apologize for a nickel. But I continued my onward trajectory towards heisting things, and it was in a convenience store once and stole a bundle of Tootsie Roll Pops. I was a chubby child, and walking by one was hard, walking by seven was impossible. So I put them in my pocket, which I had clearly far baggier pants on to be able to do that with those at that time. And I got in my mom's Astro van, which is the size of a one-bedroom apartment, and I began eating the sucker in what would have been the living room of that van. And my mom saw it. And I may be right. It may have been my grandmother, but I think it was my mom. She said, "Where did you get those?" From the store. She realized we stole them. We went back to the store, and here's what she did. She paid for them and made me apologize. This is what it means to have your heart moved towards redemption. You have already indulged in what you shouldn't. Someone has to pay for it now. But you must repent. Which brings us to the climax of the story. How do you deal with sin? Three groups of people at the cross. Three ways to deal with sin: a legal system, a payment plan, or deflect altogether. The legal system, the Romans had one. This is how we determine good people from bad people. You guys are thieves, so we'll kill you. We all have legal systems, right? It's like, it's kind of bad, this word. Well, you can't say that one in public. We have legal systems, okay? We all got them. Now, you know what's ironic about this text? What are the thieves being crucified for? Theft. What do the soldiers do in the text? Steal the garments of Jesus. They're thieves. What about the Jews violating Exodus 23, giving false witness? What about the Jews lying? So here's what I would tell you. If the way you're going to deal with sin is setting up a legal system that proves you're a good person, you have failed your legal system if you're intellectually honest. What about the payment plan that goes something like this? Your sin divided by time equals your debt, and you just need to have good works that are greater than that. Does that work in a court of law? I did arson. It was back in the 2000s, which is a long time ago. Got a debt, but look at my good works. I volunteer for the PTO. You think the judge is going to say, fantastic idea. Doesn't work. Payment plans don't work. The Jews learned this too. What about deflect? Adam did it in the garden. Cain did it with Abel. It's the oldest trick. Jesus, don't look at me. You're a fool hanging next to me too. How does God deal with sin? By placing Jesus in the middle of it. Placing him in the middle of it. Have you invited Jesus into the middle of your life? The traditional way of repentance goes something like this: recognition of sin, sorrow for sin, confession of sin, shame, hatred of sin, and turning from sin. Now, we skip the confession thing and silently raise our hands and hope to God that it worked, all right? And I'm not knocking that, if that's your story, but here's what I think has happened and why most of us don't have Christ in the middle of our life. We do recognition of sin, sorrow of sin, never confess it, so then we have shame that never ends, and instead of hating our sin, we hate ourselves until we eventually turn from the faith. Just want to be in full disclosure, Mr. Church and Miss Church person, if you are not confessing your sins and enjoying the free grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, Jesus will never be in the middle of your sin. He'll be in the peripheral saying, please, just let me in. I'm here to be in the midst of it. In the midst of the sin, a story and then a response. There was an essay in the midst of sin. A young man in high school wrote this essay. He said, in the space between wakefulness and dreams, I found myself in the room. A room with a filing cabinet on the wall with index cards in it. I walk up to the index cards and I notice that it is a cruel card catalog system of my life. As I began to open each file, every shameful deed and every good deed was written on them. I saw them and saw the category entitled friends, and then friends I betrayed, and then lustful thoughts. And as I got into the depths of these cards, I said, no one must see this room. And I tried to tear them. They were indestructible. Tried to dump them out. They could go nowhere. And my only thought, the young man said in the essay, was to not let anyone in this room. And then I saw them. The last person I would ever want to see in this space, Jesus, the perfect one from Nazareth, walking into the room with a sorrow that yet is full of love and full of pity, walking towards me in this moment right now. Of all people, not him, he must not see this. And as he makes his way to the filing cabinet of all of my indiscretions, he begins pulling them out with a sorrow that's still so loving that only he could give. And as he reads them, he begins to write his name over mine in ink. So the essay says it this way, so rich and so alive. Jesus was signing his names over mine. The place you most terrify for Christ to be, he has stuck himself in the middle of it. And your secrets, your isolation, your pain, your unmet expectations, he's in the middle of it. But you have to do something with that. That's the climax, the falling resolution. People will debate the resurrection until there is no time. They have crazy things called the swoon theory, which means Jesus never died. He just convinced everybody he did. Got beat up, got out of the grave. I'm just going to shoot you straight. If you could take that beating and find a way out of there, I'd still worship you. All right? So, like, doesn't do a lot for me. There's a theory that Jesus had a twin brother. We're taking a lot of leaps when we get to these things. But you have to figure something out. Fleming Rutledge has the best insight on the resurrection as far as a quote. Perhaps the strongest statement we can make about the resurrection is that if Jesus had not been raised from the dead, we would have never heard of him. But you have to do something with it because he's right here in the middle of it. There's something ironic in the text in verse 38. Well, you're the king. Get yourself down. Use your power to stop all the evil in the world. In my years of following Christ, here's what I've learned about his beauty. In his essence, God is King of Kings. And by choice, God suffers as a friend of sinners. If Christ were to rid the world of evil, would you last? So when you're married to what causes you pain, you have to choose to not use your power to save that who you love. There's a book called Beautiful Boy, written by a father who had a son who had a meth addiction. Listen to these words he said. Fortunately, I have a son, my beautiful boy. Unfortunately, he's a drug addict. Fortunately, he's in recovery. Unfortunately, he relapses. Fortunately, he's in recovery again. Unfortunately, he relapses. Fortunately, he's not dead. This is what it means to choose to suffer for someone you love. He could use his power to eradicate him, but he uses his power to choose love. So is he the king of the Jews who could pull himself off the cross? Yeah, but the problem is he's the friend of sinners. So I think it would go something like this if Jesus wrote this. Fortunately, I have children, my beautiful children. Unfortunately, they're sinners, but fortunately, I'm a savior. Unfortunately, they relapse, but fortunately, I love again. Unfortunately, they relapse, but fortunately, I have died so they might live again. So there's five characters at the end of the day. Let's go out and say you're not Jesus for a moment. Who are you? They will debate the resurrection, but at the end of the day, do you believe the resurrection and does your life correspond to your answer? Are you the Romans who give the delusion response. This is delusional. Resurrection. Now all the Romans knew was Rome. Their world was absorbed in Roman thought and power. They were slaves to their recency bias and intellectual arrogance. A carpenter? Stop. That's delusional. We're powerful warlords. Carpenter's the king of kings. This is delusional. Here's the problem for the Romans. Are you trying to interpret the story of Jesus through the lens of current thought? American Christianity is not the answer. Here's my greatest fear as a pastor, is we're interpreting Jesus through the delusion response. Generosity in the way of Jesus? Give me a break. That's stupid. That's delusional. Like, you can take pieces and say it's this or that, but are you, like, let's just say for a second, like, we got a great country, right? Okay. But we have this intellectual arrogance to think that everything we do is right. There's no way we could be wrong. That's what the Romans thought. This is an image of Rome today. These are tourists. So one day, someone's going to stand in the front of the ruins in America in cargo shorts for their lifestyle blog. Maybe an Instagram photo. But you know, since that photo was taken, the way of Jesus has continued on ferociously. If you require Jesus to fit within your mental framework, you will at worst mock him and at best offer him your cheap wine. Jesus doesn't want your cheap wine. He wants relationships. Secondly, are you the Jews? The disappointed response. They wanted to be delivered from their pain and made a nation like all others. Many people are disappointed with Jesus, not because of who he was, but because of who they hoped he would be. This is a loaded topic, and I don't want to cause unnecessary thought. But we have an understanding of Christ sometimes, and he doesn't come through. Suffering is real. Pain is real. But are you trying to interpret the story of Jesus through the lens of personal feeling? If you judge Jesus based on your feelings, you will at worst condemn him and at best follow him without trusting him. What about the third thief, the demonic response? He gave himself over to a lifestyle of evil and spends his final hours mocking Jesus. Many people reject Jesus because the evil in their heart is the Lord of their life. I have to reject Jesus because I don't want to own sinfulness. I have to reject Jesus because my life is my own. If I don't reject Jesus, I can't pursue money and fame. If I don't reject Jesus, I can't live the way I want. If I don't reject Jesus, I have to forgive. If I accept Jesus, it changes everything. Are you trying to interpret the story of Jesus while protecting an evil lifestyle? If you have unrepentant sin, you will at worst hate God and at best demand that God be complicit in your sin for you to believe in him. And this is the moment that all characters in the story have to ask themselves, are you protecting something that's keeping your eyes shut? The Romans were protecting their kingdom. The Jews were protecting their feelings. The sinner was protecting his sin. And out of self-preservation, they missed Jesus. But what about the humble response? This is not a hard sell right now. This thief just thought to himself, listen, let's be a little more humble because I have no ground to stand on right now. Humility is what leads to what Dietrich Bonhoeffer says when he says Jesus himself did not try to convert the two thieves on the cross. He waited until one of them turned to him. Just out of humility, do you think that like this life is making sense right now? Are your ways producing life? This is like, I mean, maybe the humble question sounds like this. The thief said, we are getting the full reward for our deeds. If you were being given the full reward for your deeds in this life, what would it look like? And then I think in this posture of humility, if you'll ask yourself this question, if that's who I am, what does it mean about Jesus that he's hanging next to me? If Jesus is appealing to me in my isolation, what does that mean about him finding me? if Jesus is appealing to me about my addiction to work, what is he appealing to me for? Like, if he, like, we're talking about life. We're talking about a question that I'm not here to ask you, like, can you just full-throated faith say Jesus is alive? But at least to be humble and admit that you're going to have to come up with some explanation at the end of this life. And I can't wait to give mine. That's not false arrogance. That's not bravado. That's not me trying to close a sermon. I cannot wait for all the haters around me as I'm walking through the accusation. And I just can't wait. As Christ is saying, that's my guy. Welcome home. You thought Sabbath was great? Wait till you get up here on it. You thought you were isolated and you thought I was your best friend in that space? Oh, man. Like, just to have the humility to say, if this is true. So at the end of the day, you're only one of the characters and you're not Christ. So to the Christian in the room, are you a Roman disguising yourself, masquerading as a Christ follower? Where you're more compelled to be a true American than you are a Christ follower? Today's your day to turn. Are you the Jew in the room who's hoping that Jesus is going to establish a more conservative world where everyone is safe and everything is going your way? Fitting within your sensibilities? Aren't you tired of trying to earn your salvation? There's a Savior in the middle of this. If you are demonically impacted by sin, you've given your life over to sin, and you feel like there is no way I could be free, the empty grave says that is full of it. That light is stronger than darkness. Or maybe you're just tired today. That's what it took from me. And here's what the humble thief says. If you're humble, at a minimum, you will see a compelling life. But at best, you'll find intimacy, paradise, and a family. So here's how I've been praying for you today. You can bow your head and close your eyes. It's how we've been praying for months now. Give us a vision of Jesus. Give us a vision of Jesus that's compelling. Give us a vision of Jesus that's worth seeing. Give us an image of who he is. So I've been praying for you. I've been asking that the Lord would give me unceasing anguish. Heart is hard. You have no intimacy with Christ. I've been praying for you that this would be in a moment of explosion where you would see Jesus today. Not as a theologian, not because the pastor said you were supposed to, but because he really is alive.